Just a couple of weeks ago or so, we celebrated, quote, Veterans Day. And I heard someone say that we are here today because of the brave men and women that gave their lives to us or for us in military service. And I certainly do believe we owe a tremendous amount to the young men and women that have been willing to sacrifice their life, and in many, many cases literally have sacrificed their lives in military service to protect this nation, willing to go all the way, so to speak, to lay down their life to protect our freedoms and so forth, the tremendous things that they have done for us. But I say we're here today because Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. You know, our dollar bill says, "In God we trust." They are very rapidly trying to do away with that, and I understand that they have minted a new coin now that does not contain that phrase or expression any longer, trying to separate church and state even more, that it's offensive, that in God we trust. Do we? Do we really deeply trust God completely and totally, 100%? Has our nation truly become dependent upon God and rely upon Him? Or rather, do we look to the superiority of our armed forces, to the superiority of our laser-guided missiles, of the rockets that we have, the smart bombs, the swiftness of our fighters, our speedy tanks, and so forth, the superiority of our intelligence gathering, and all of these things? Newsweek had an article, the cover article actually entitled, "The Arrogant Empire, Why America Scares the World." And it brought out how that our nation has become so powerful and so mighty, and that we rule with such supremacy that we are too self-confident in our own might and in our own abilities and our own power, that we have become a law unto ourselves, that we answer to no one, to no group, to no authority, and we answer to no one. It's interesting that the article even makes a reference to ancient Israel. Well, brethren, do you trust in God? Do you really deeply believe in God, or is that just, again, language written on our dollar bill? I believe if we truly had faith, I mean really deeply believed in God, I'm not talking about some namby-pamby weak pipe dream. I'm talking about genuine, living, powerful, motivating, moving faith. Then we would not need an army. We wouldn't need young men and women like the Forehand family experienced in their own family to have to go to war and die. We wouldn't have people overseas trying to police various nations and so forth. I believe if we truly had faith in God, it would be totally unnecessary to lose even one single life of our young men or our young women in warfare. You know, in Exodus, the 23rd chapter, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, He gave them quite a promise. And He said, you know, if you'll only believe, if you will just listen and you will believe, He said, Exodus 23 and verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into a place which I have prepared." And in verse 22, "But if you indeed obey His voice and do," talking about the angel, "and do all that I speak, that I will be an enemy unto your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall surely utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. talks about wealth and healing, that a rich and wonderful and powerful and healthy nation would live. And I will send my fear before you, and I will cause confusion among all of the people to whom you come, and I will make all of your enemies turn their backs to you, that they'll turn and run. That you don't have to have an army, that you don't have to have these superior planes and these smart bombs and all this stuff. And I will send hornets before you, and there's no army that can withstand that, I'll guarantee you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before your eyes. Now our nation would laugh at that today, and frankly some of you might too, that you would even entertain such an idea, that you would scoff at it and think, well, that's absolutely ridiculous. Do you really believe that God will protect you? I'm not talking about just the nation. What about you as an individual? That he will, when the chips are down, look into your life and be concerned and actually save you and give you eternal life. You know, I'm going to have to talk to Rick Cloutus. I didn't realize that he was a hacker, but apparently he has broken into my computer, so you might want to check yours when you get home, because I know that he looked up my sermon notes today to see what to give his sermonette on. That was very, very good. Really enjoyed that. Very excellent, as a matter of fact. Really appreciate that, Rick. But do we believe that God truly is concerned about us? The last sermon I gave, I went through the 23rd Psalm entitled A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And I went primarily through three different books that I quoted from and so forth. If you were not here, if you did not hear that sermon, then that was, I feel like, vital background for the sermon today. And I would encourage you to please check it out of the library, not because I gave it, but I do think it's very, very vital, like I said, to cover what I'm going to talk about today. And so I would ask you to please check that out and listen to it. For those of you that were here, I know that you took my admonition to heart and you remember verbatim every single word that was said in that sermon. So as we go through this today, you're going to bring those various quotes and so forth back into your mind, and that, because I do know that you certainly do remember it. In Hebrews the 11th chapter, Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Here's a description of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So it's something that you hope for, that you would like to have. It is the absolute evidence, the proof of something that you can't necessarily put your finger on, of something that you can't smell, touch, feel, or taste, and yet you know that it's there. And it says in verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him," referring to God, "for he who comes to God must first of all believe that he is." Acknowledge God as the supreme authority in this universe and the supreme authority of your life. And that he, as Mr. Cloutus was bringing out, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That he will reward you, and that he does know when your boat has a hole in it. He does know when your ship is sinking. He does know when you're going through all types of trials and tests and traumas. And he does care. You know, I remember so vividly through the years of going through various table topic sessions and spokesman's clubs and graduate clubs and ambassador clubs and different clubs that we've had throughout the year, leadership training classes and so forth, someone would ask the question, what would you do if someone broke into your home and was going to rape your wife? Or if somebody broke into your house and, you know, was going to take your children or something like this, would it be all right to shoot him? Take the old .38 out of the nightstand beside you and blow his brains all over the wall. You know, I really do marvel sometimes at the lack of faith and understanding that truly many times we do have. How little we truly trust and believe that Christ is our Lord, our Master, our Provider, our Sustainer, that He is the Chief Shepherd that is in charge of our life, and that He owns us lock, stock, and barrel. If we had faith, I'm reminded of an example that I heard about one of God's ministers in the church. His wife woke him up. She heard a noise downstairs. And immediately he heard a noise. So he got up, went downstairs, and sure enough, there was a robber in the middle of the living room. He immediately, from what I understand, dropped to his knees, rebuked the robber, and dropped to his knees and began to pray. The robber pulled a knife out of his belt and lunged toward the minister kneeling before him. Somehow or the other, the robber was picked up and thrown over the couch. Well, not being too bright, he went around the couch and he came at him again with his knife. This time, while the minister was still kneeling and praying, he was picked up and slammed up against the wall. And the minister later said that he heard him mumbling something about all of the people that was there in the room. And of course, he was in the room, quote, by himself. After he was slammed up against the wall, he made a hasty retreat out the nearest window, and it was closed. But he managed, probably cut and bleeding and so forth, because they found blood trail later going down the street. Minister didn't touch him, didn't threaten him, didn't pick up a bigger knife, didn't bring out his .30-06, didn't have a cannon in the living room. He prayed. He trusted. He had faith. He believed. There was a church member out in California who was returning late one evening from work. She had stopped by the grocery store to get groceries. And while she was walking up to her home, she had just gotten to the door and stuck the key in. All of a sudden, a man jumped out of the bushes and tried to grab her. And the way she explained it, it was as though there was a pane of glass between her and the man. And he kept lunging for her, he kept reaching for her, but he could not reach her. Even though he tried and tried and tried. And then all of a sudden, it was as though something doubled up their fist and hit him right in the pit of his stomach. And he immediately dropped on his hands and knees. He was last seen making a not so hasty retreat on his hands and knees, going down the sidewalk trying to get away. Do you believe? You know, I'm not sure that I truly comprehend and understand that kind of faith. And to my shame, I'm pretty confident I don't have that kind of faith. My nature is I want to do something, not trust something. I want to hit something or kill something or not heal something. But I feel like that I need to do something, that when the chips are down, that I need to take care of the situation. But when the chips are down, like he read in Mark, the 4th chapter, do you truly believe that Jesus Christ is going to take care of your sinking ship? Or do you feel like you're going to go down with the ship? In reality, do we have so little faith and trust in God? Because, oh, how difficult it is to truly live by the realization that Jesus Christ is the shepherd of our life and is complete and is completely in charge of our lives as long as we surrender to Him. Who owns your life? You know, some are foolish enough to think that they are the master of their own life. Well, I've got news for you. You are owned, as I'm going to show you, one way or the other. You know, the most quoted verse in the Bible is John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know, I wonder if perhaps we have virtually made such an issue of what this verse does not say, because we know that as it doesn't say that you can spit in God's face, that you can double up your fist and hit Him in the pit of the stomach, that you can hate God, that you can trample all over His law, that you do not have to obey God by any stretch of the imagination. All you have to do is believe. And we know that's not true. And perhaps we have gone so far in denying what it doesn't say that we have perhaps lost the meaning of truly what it does say. Because it does say a very encouraging and powerful, moving text. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, the next holy day season we have coming up is the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, which I feel like is probably the most solemn, the most sobering, and the most moving festival that God has given to mankind. Today I want to talk about that man who died for you, the shepherd of your soul, and about a relationship required between you and Him. I gave a sermon, as I mentioned, about Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Today I want to concentrate really on the first verse. I'd like to do verse 2, but I'm not going to have time. We'll have to maybe get into that sometime later. And again, I would encourage you, if you did not hear the sermon, please go back and check it out of the library and listen to it. It says in Psalm 23 and verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still water." You know, it's as though David is very proudly and emotionally stating that the Lord, now He is my shepherd. I mean, wow, isn't this fantastic? He says, this is exciting stuff. This is real. God is my shepherd. I'm not out here just floundering around doing nothing. I'm not out here on my own. I'm not the own master of my own ship and so forth. Like, wow, you can't get any better than that. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, we, especially in the United States, do not like to think of human ownership, of someone owning anybody, especially us as an individual, or being in charge of us, being a master over our life. How many times have I heard former members of God's church say, "I will never let someone tell me what to do. I'll never again submit to man." Oh, how foolish they truly are. But you know, here David in Psalm 23 and verse 1, he very proudly is stating that the Lord owns him outright, 100%, completely, totally, and he establishes immediately who the shepherd is, who the owner is, who the master is, who is in charge of his life, who owns him outright, and David is absolutely thrilled and excited about it. Obviously, David was a shepherd. He was the son of a shepherd. He grew up in a shepherd's family. And he here is referring to Jesus Christ, the Lord, as the shepherd. And of course, Christ said of himself when he declared emphatically, "I am the good shepherd." And truly he is. In the book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, we read about Christ. It says, "But who was this Christ? Our view of him is often too small, too limited, too cramped, too provincial, too human. And because of it, we feel unwilling to allow him to have authority or control, much less outright ownership of our lives. He it was who was directly responsible for the creation of all things, both natural and supernatural. See Colossians 1 and verse 15 through 20. If we pause to reflect on the person of Christ, on his power, and upon his achievements, suddenly like David, we will be glad to state proudly, "The Lord, he is my shepherd." The Lord is my shepherd immediately implies a profound and yet practical working relationship between a human being and his maker. It links a lump of common clay to divine destiny. It means a mere mortal becomes the cherished object of divine diligence. To think that God and Christ are deeply concerned about you as a particular person immediately gives great purpose and enormous meaning to your short sojourn upon this planet. David here is not speaking as a shepherd, but rather as a sheep, as one of the flock. He spoke with a strong sense of pride and devotion. "Look who my shepherd is, my owner, my Lord, my provider of my life. The Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd." He understood firsthand that any particular sheep's lot in life depends upon the type of man, the shepherd who owns it. Some men are gentle and kind, concerned about the welfare of the flock and the individual sheep. Others are cruel and abusive, and under them the flock suffers endless hardships. Some even starve or suffer the ravages of storms and disease. Who is better to care for you than Christ, the Good Shepherd? Who better to own you and be your master? He not only created you, but he individually chose you to be in his flock under his caring, loving hand, and he bought you for his flock at a tremendous cost and price. And of course, that cost and price was his very own blood. Pardon me. His very own life. You know, you might get your back up in the air and don't like, again, the idea of being anybody's servant or being owned by anyone, of being a slave to anybody or anything. But let me tell you something. You are owned one way or the other. It's a matter of who your master is. Notice Romans the 6th chapter. Romans 6 and verse 16. Romans 6 and verse 16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves unto uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, and have your faith or fruit into holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it's not a matter of if you're owned. It is a matter of who owns you. Who is better to care for you than the chief shepherd, somebody that loves you and somebody that cares? Who's better to own you and be your master? He not only created you, but he individually chose you to be in his flock and under his loving care and under his loving hand. He bought you for his flock at a tremendous, awesome price, his very life and suffering and beating that he went through as a physical human being. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold and silver. He didn't buy you with dollar bills. He didn't buy you with French francs or baht in Thailand or anything else. He said, knowing that you were not redeemed or bought back at a tremendous price with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but rather you were bought with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. From again the book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. He said, thus, in a second very real and vital sense, I truly belong to Christ simply because he has bought me again at an incredible price of his own laid down life and shed blood. Therefore, he was entitled to say, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So there remains the moving motivation that we have been bought with a price, and that we are really not our own, and that he is well within his rights to lay claim upon our lives. I recall quite clearly how in my first venture with sheep, the question of paying a price for the ewes was so terribly important. They belonged to me only by virtue of the fact that I paid hard cash for them. It was money earned by the blood and sweat and tears drawn from my own body during those desperate grinding years of the Depression. And when I brought home that first small flock, I was buying them literally with my own body, which had been laid down this day with this day in mind. Because of this, I felt in a very special way that they were, of a very truth, a part of me, and I a part of them. Those 30 ewes were precious to me. And you know, when you think about what Christ went through, the horrible suffering that he suffered for us, I believe that's exactly the way that he feels for us. That he paid an awesome price to redeem you, to purchase you back from the way that he was going, the way that you were going. He gave his life for you. He is forever looking out for your best interest, for your welfare. He's always looking out for our benefit to ensure that we have the best of his care that he can possibly give. Do you really belong to Christ? Have you surrendered yourself totally to him and to the Heavenly Father? Do you respond to them, submit to them, yield to his ownership? Are you excited about the way that he has guided and directs your life? Or do we bellyache and complain? I gave a sermonette, 3 weeks ago? And about how you can tell if you're a thankful Christian. And I mentioned that in the balance scales, that if you will just see how much you complain, you will find out how thankful you are. Because a true thankful Christian doesn't complain. They're content with the lot in life that they realize that the chief shepherd knows what is going on in their lives. Do you really believe that? Not just some weak-kneed, spineless, namby-pambied, impotent, worthless, watered-down spirituality of nothingness, but do you really believe that God and that Christ truly are concerned about what is going on in your life? Do you have that kind of living faith, trust, belief in God and your Savior? You know, we're here today on this Sabbath day, on a weekly Sabbath, to celebrate the coming out of sin, to celebrate the opportunity to be able to worship God, to prove our surrender to God and to Jesus Christ, and to show him that he truly is our Lord, our Master, our owner, the very shepherd over our very soul and life. That we no longer live unto ourselves, but rather unto him. I think Paul put it eloquently in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, no longer my life. I used to live it for myself, but now I live it for my owner, the shepherd of my life, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 23 and verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want, he said, no matter what you have to face, no matter as Mr. Cloud has brought out, your boat's got a hole in it, the winds are coming up, and you're sinking. No matter what life brings your way, can you say, I shall not want? David said this from the viewpoint of a sheep, utterly satisfied with his owner, with his master, satisfied, perfectly content with his lot in life, and he knew what was good for him. It is though David is saying, since the Lord is my shepherd, then I shall not want. They go hand in hand. It's part of the same equation. Actually, the word want is used here has a much broader meaning than we might really first imagine. It does contain and has the main concept of lacking something or wanting something, not deficient in care, proper care and management and husbandry. But a second emphasis is on the idea of being utterly contented in the good shepherd's care, and consequently not desiring, not craving, not lusting after anything more. In Psalm 116 and verse 15, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, God is glorified and righteous in death as well as in healing. Maybe we don't think about that. He's glorified in trials, tests, and tribulations, as well as blessings and riches. In Philippians, the fourth chapter and verse 11, Philippians 4 and verse 11, Paul said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Wow, what a hard, hard, difficult lesson to learn. You know, many Christians think that life is supposed to be a bed of roses. There's a lot of religious movements now called the doctrine of prosperity religion that preach if you obey God, if you tithe or you do whatever, then everything is going to work out and go completely your way. If you'll just send me $20, then I will send you the magic number so that you can win the lottery tonight. And people swallow that, and boy, they can't wait to get their $20 in the mail so that they can get those magic numbers sent back to them, that they think that God has called us to a life to where we're not to have any problems or trials or tests. Well, I think most of us are not called to win the lottery or drive Ferraris. Some might be. And perhaps we forget what our chief shepherd said, because he made the statement. He said how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And sometimes we forget that. And we're kind of like Topol. You remember the fiddler on the roof? And he said, oh, if I were a rich man, you know, what would it hurt God if I was just a rich man? If I just had a little riches, you know, what would that hurt? Just give me a little riches. And how little he realized that when we belong to God, when we have truly been redeemed by the blood and by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that God cares about us and what's best for us in our life. What we need and what we don't need, what we desire and what is best for us. When you don't get the breaks that you think you deserve and that you really should have. What happens? Where do you go live? Do you live at the corner of Bellyache Avenue and Complain Boulevard? Could you be content with your master, with your owner, living in Tent City, perhaps under a viaduct, as living in the Taj Mahal? You know, God and Christ really do know what's going on in your life. They truly are concerned about you, and they know exactly what you need. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 11, Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into the rest. The first verses there talk about a Sabbath rest that we are to enter into. Of course, being a type of the rest that he's talking about here, the kingdom of God. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God in verse 12, Hebrews 4 and verse 11. For the word of God is a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even unto the division of the soul and the spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. For there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore, in verse 16, boldly come before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Christ, your owner, your Lord, your master, your shepherd, knows what it's like to go through hardships. He knows what it's like to be spit on. He knows what it's like to have headaches and heartaches and hardships. He went through it. He experienced it. He went through it exactly as a human being, and he knows 100%, and he cares. And he watches over you, and he cares, and he's concerned about you, and he knows what is absolutely best for you. You know, Brennan, sometimes I worry. I think how little comprehension we truly have regarding why we are put here on this earth, and our very purpose for our calling, and how little truly we have faith in God and real absolute belief. You're put on this earth for three reasons. Three reasons of why you're sitting here today, why you breathe air, why you eat food, why you go to work, or whatever you do. You are put on this earth for three reasons. Number one, to be in God's kingdom. Number two, to develop the character to prove to God beyond any shadow of a doubt that no matter what you go through, that you will be faithful to him, that you will love him, that you will submit to him, that you will honor him, that you will walk in his paths that Satan cannot and will not, under any circumstance, ever trip you up. That God means the most to you of anything. And number three, to do the work that God has called us to do. That we're excited about point one and point two, and we want to share that with other people. That we want to give them the opportunity to know what it's like to have God's truth and God's forgiveness and God's mercy and God's care and God's watch over us. You know, Paul knew when he signed on that it wasn't going to be a, quote, bed of roses. Actually, Paul's life pretty well wound up being more like a bed of thorns. Very rarely could he find the rose. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, he said, are they ministers of Christ? He said, I speak as a fool. I am more, and in labors more abundant, and in stripes above measure, and in prisons more often, and in deaths often. Now this is a Christian. This is an apostle. And you would think if anybody would have the, quote, proverbial bed of roses, that, man, they've got it made. Look at this. He said in verse 24, 2 Corinthians 11, from the Jews five times I received 40 stripes minus one. And that is a miracle within itself. Because most people would barely live through a beating of 39 stripes one time. Three times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. I don't have time to go through a stoning, but they took them up on a real high tower, and they pushed them off. They bound their hands and pushed them off backwards, which usually the fall down broke their neck. Then they hurled these huge stones down on top of them, and then the people would pick up the smaller rocks and pile it up generally up to about 6 feet high over them. Totally impossible for a human being to live. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. That's got to be an unbelievably scary feeling. A night and a day I have been in the deep, and journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, and in perils in the city, and in perils in the wilderness, and in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and in cold and nakedness, and besides all these other things, what comes upon me daily with my deep concern for all of the churches. Who is weak, he says. That doesn't sound like a life that you'd want to sign up for, does it? But you know, God knew that Paul and the other apostles were going to hold such a fantastic, awesome, powerful position in his kingdom that they had to go through this to prove it. Every single one of the apostles except John died a very horrible, miserable death. Some were cut in two, sewn asunder, horrible deaths that they faced. And some people would think, where's God? Wow, how could God allow this? Because God knew what they needed. And they proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Lord, He is my master. I shall not want. No matter what happens, no matter what comes along, I shall not want. Then skipping down in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given unto me. A messenger of Satan, a demon, was sent to buffet him. Lest I be exalted above measure, he said again. Was sent there to keep him humble. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, he said, will I rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and in needs and in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then truly I am made strong. Brethren, God knew what was best for Paul. He knew what was best for the apostles. And he knows what is best for you. We may not have to go through the trials and the tests and the tribulation to the extent that they did, but we are going to go through trials and tests. But the sad thing is that so often we do not come out with the attitude that Paul had of, man, look what I've been through. Wow, isn't it wonderful? Look what Christ really did in my life, that He is in charge. He is the shepherd over my life, and He is my owner and my master, and He saw me through this, and He's preparing me for a fantastic, great, and awesome reward, and I'm excited about what He's doing in my life. James, the first chapter. James 1 and verse 3. James 1 and verse 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, absolutely lacking nothing. But let patience have her perfect work, he said, that you will lack nothing, that you can be perfect and complete. Wouldn't that be exciting? You know how you get there? What he said. Count it all joy when you fall into divers tests and problems and trials, that's for your good. But let patience have her perfect work, he said. And if any man in verse 3, or if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives all liberally without reproach, and it will be given unto you. But let him ask in faith, no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord if he is double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Why are you put here? Point number one, to be in God's kingdom, to receive that crown of life. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, when you go through the trial, the test, the trauma, the horror, the heartache, the scare, the fear, when you have been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It is a matter of faith. It's a matter of belief. It's a matter of vision. A matter of an understanding, a comprehension, and a yearning for that great and fantastic reward that God has laid out in an account for us that is waiting for us. When David said, I shall not want, he was not necessarily referring just to physical poverty or needs or whatever. David went through trials and tests and problems, even deprivation at times, when he was on the run and hiding out from Saul because his life was being threatened. And yet amidst all of the hardships and trials, the enemies that he had, he could still boast, I shall not want. I shall not lack the expert care and the management of my shepherd. And I won't lack that expert care of the master that's over my life. And a shepherd looks at Psalm 23. He said, when it is all said and done, the welfare of any flock is entirely dependent upon the management afforded them by their owner. The tenant sheepman on the farm next to my first ranch was the most indifferent manager that I have ever met. He was not concerned about the condition of his sheep. His land was neglected. He gave little or no time to his flock, letting them pretty well forage for themselves as best they could, both summer and winter. They fell prey to dogs, cougars, disease, and rustlers. And every year these poor creatures were forced to gnaw away at bare brown fields and impoverished pastures. Every winter, there was a shortage of nourishing hay and wholesome grains to feed the hungry ewes. Shelter to safeguard and protect the suffering sheep from storms and blizzards was scanty and inadequate. They had only polluted, muddy water to drink. There had been a lack of salt and other trace minerals needed to offset their sickly pastures. In their thin and weak and diseased condition, these poor sheep were a pathetic sight. In my mind's eye, I can still see them standing at the fence, huddled sadly in little knots, staring wistfully through the wires at the rich pastures on the other side. To all their distress, the heartless, selfish owner seemed utterly callous and indifferent. He simply did not care. What if his sheep did want green pastures, fresh water, shade, safety, or shelter from the storms? What if they did want relief from wounds and bruises and diseases and parasites? He ignored their needs. He couldn't care less. Why should he? I mean, they were just sheep, fit only for the slaughterhouse. I never looked at those poor sheep without an acute awareness that was a precise picture of those wretched old taskmasters, Sin and Satan, on their derelict ranch, scoffing at the plight of those within their power. I have become increasingly aware of one thing regarding people's lives. It is the boss, the manager, the master in people's lives who make the difference in their destiny. Despite their dazzling outward show of success, despite their affluence many times and their prestige, they remained poor in spirit, shriveled in soul, and unhappy in life. They were joyless people held in the iron grip of a heartless ownership of the wrong master. Then he contrasts people that he felt like might be physically poor and suffering in that way, or have a life of trials and tests and distress, and yet they trusted in God. And he says, but because they belong to Christ and have recognized Him as the Lord and Master of their life, their owner and their manager, they are permeated by a deep, quiet, settled peace that is beautiful to behold. And isn't that true? You've met people that could be going through the hardest trial of their life, and yet they stand with a peace and a comfort because they know that Christ truly is their shepherd. Are you completely satisfied with God's management over your life? Nothing's too difficult for the chief shepherd to handle. He's on the job, as we say in the vernacular, 24/7. He never sleeps. He never leaves. He never runs. He is the good shepherd. He is the owner who delights in his flock. He's the owner that takes great pride and joy. For him, there is no greater reward, no greater sense of satisfaction than that of seeing his sheep contented, well-fed, safe, and flourishing under his care. Notice in the millennium God's loving care, as we read in Revelation, the 7th chapter. Revelation 7 and verse 15. Revelation 7 and verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more, and the sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Ultimately, Christ is going to bring peace and contentment, joy and happiness to all the world. He's going to free this world from bondage and sin and corruption, just like He's given us an opportunity to be freed from the same thing. And He's going to grant the world true freedom, not independence. He's still going to be their master. He's still going to be their owner. He's still going to be the one that they have to answer to. But He's going to give them freedom under the ownership of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. So many times I think we get hung up on physical things of I need this, or man, I want that, or boy, I wish I had that, or why don't I have such and such, or if only this were different, or God, if You would just change this and make him or her do such and such and so. And because sometimes we're so physically minded and driven by physical desires and needs, I think so often we don't see the spiritual care and concern that God and Christ have for us. That He really does have our welfare, our benefit, in mind of what is best for us as a top priority. We forget that this Lamb of God willingly gave His life for you and for me. I truly hope that as we approach this Passover season, which, like I said at the beginning of the sermon, is our next Holy Day season, that it will be the most memorable, the most meaningful, and the greatest symbolic meaning of any holy day that we have ever kept, as we take that bread and that wine, which pictures the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ for us. In Matthew 26 and verse 26, Matthew 26 and verse 26. It says, and they were eating, Jesus took bread, and He blessed it, and He broke it, and He gave it to the disciples, and He said, take and eat. "This is my body." Then he took the cup and he gave thanks to it, and he gave it to them, and he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. These symbols are real. They're deep. They're meaningful. And they picture the very beating and suffering that Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, the Lamb of God, was willing to go through to be able to own you outright and to own your life. He gave his life so that you might have life and have eternal life. Christ said in John, the 10th chapter, that he was the door to the sheepfold. I explained in the sermon again on Psalm 23 that I gave that the door to the sheepfold was a very narrow door that generally the shepherd would build this pen at night so the sheep would be guarded and protected. It would make it harder for wolves or bears or something to come in and get them. And they could huddle together for warmth if it was cold, and he could count them and so forth. And you might remember, because I know you're calling it back in mind verbatim, that I mentioned that he would take his rod, and each sheep would had to be forced through this narrow passage, and only one sheep could go through. And he would stop it, and he would take his rod, and he would move the wool back, and he would look very carefully at each and every sheep to see if it had any infections, if it had any parasites, if it had some kind of cut or something that needed to be healed and mollified so that the shepherd could take care of it. Well, Christ is that doorway. And he is the one that looks at us. He sees the hurt that we go through. He sees the agony. He sees the pain. He sees the desires. He sees all of these things. And more so, he sees the kingdom of God. Because he's there and it's real to him. And he knows what we need to go through to be there. This sheepfold offered protection. It offered love and shelter. It was a time that he spent individually with the sheep and so forth, as I brought out, as he examined them. He was doing more than just counting them. They weren't just numbers to him. But he was looking over each and every one as they passed under the rod to examine it closely, to take care of any needs, and to nurture them and help them as part of his responsibilities. He put wine and oil on any wounds or cuts. It was a time of nurturing. It was a time of healing. And despite all of his love and all of his care, that Christ, what he did for us, brother, look what we've done. You know, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we have to take responsibility for our sins and for our weaknesses and our problems, because in reality, we murdered the Lamb of Almighty God. In Acts, the second chapter, in verse 22, Acts 2 and verse 22, Paul lifted his voice here and cried out, and he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him," in verse 23, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, that you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Because of our sins, you and I murdered the Son of God. We put him to death. We put the Lamb of God to death. We're guilty of first degree, premeditated murder whenever we sin. We kill the innocent Lamb of God, the Son of God. And despite all this, Jesus Christ on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Unbelievable. Uncomprehensible that someone could love you that much, that even though you did that to him, and we still continue to sin, that he could have that much love and care just that much deeply. He went through it to buy you back, to own you, to redeem you with his own blood, so that he could be the undisputed rightful owner, master, and shepherd of your life. You know, a valuable lesson that we need to learn through life is about ownership. Like I said, every single one of you are owned, one way or the other. Every single human being in this world is owned one way or the other, either by the Good Shepherd or by Satan and entrapped in sin. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will love one and hate the other. You'll either be servants of Satan and sin, or you can be the servants of Jesus Christ and God the Father. You're either owned by Satan, or you're owned by Christ. We need to see the horrible price that our sins have cost, and a tremendous price to buy us back and to buy the ownership of our life, and to be willing then to come out of sin and to live a life of purity as directed by the shepherd over your life. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 19. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19 says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently?" If you do something wrong and you get corrected for it, he said, that's no big deal. You did it wrong. You shouldn't have done it. But when you suffer wrongfully, he said, then that is a big deal. "But when you do good and you suffer, and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So if you're sick and tired of being in bondage to Satan, and truly do believe and have faith that Christ is the shepherd, the owner over your life, and he owns you lock, stock, and barrel, and you dedicate yourself to truly coming out of sin and submitting to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, as your Master, as your soon coming King, and your owner, and your shepherd and overseer, and to drawing closer to God then as a very merciful, compassionate Heavenly Father. Well, I'm sorry we didn't get into verse 2 of Psalm 23. But I hope that you'll ask yourself over and over, who really does own me? Who is my owner? Who is the shepherd of my life? In Psalm 23, we read, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever."